From forgive-en to forgiving. That's the topic here. If that's not the bus you want, if we're not going where you want to go, then you better get off now before we start. It's nice the way, and God does this from time to time. I mean, His providence always fits together from His perspective, but every once in a while I notice it. So you got the Philippians and living in harmony with one another, and Euodia and Syntyche, and forgiven to forgiving all at the same time. You know, that's like the Lord tapping again. Pay attention. As I say, we need this whether we think we do or not. And it's one of those things that if we are not prepared in advance, then our immediate reaction when there's conflict is to do all the wrong things. And there are plenty of people who, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Bible, teach Christians to do all the wrong things. And so last time we were thinking about erroneous ideas, or even things that we kind of slip into, like, as I said, we apologize to one another, but really an apology is a defense. So when you apologize to one another, what you're really saying is, I'm going to explain to you that what I did was exactly what I should have done, and I'm glad I did it. But that's not what we usually mean, although sometimes we defend ourselves in a conflict, and some of that may be legitimate. But asking for and granting forgiveness, and so that's what we're talking about. And some of you had questions at the end of last week that we will come to. I'm following Adam's book as far as the way he wants to carry the conversation. There's lots of different ways to approach this, but a lot of this is just results of my own study, my own reflection, as well as things that Adam's was one way back in seminary days that sort of set his students' feet on the right path. The main takeaway from the first lesson was forgiveness is not a feeling, but a promise, a declaration. I am not going to hold your offense against you anymore. I'm not going to judge you by what you did that you have sought forgiveness for. I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to God. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to talk about it to other people. And then, of course, we have to keep that promise as we are tempted over and over and over again not to keep the promise as we continue to deal with people. But the more we work on that, the better those skills, those habits of heart and mind become, so that we're oriented to this and we can do the right thing with more consistency and really with more desire and intentionality. You know, in one way, you could think about we sin and then eventually, God brings us to repentance, which includes seeing the sin was wrong, and then we ask for forgiveness and we begin to do it the right way. Well, the trick is to bring that change farther forward so that eventually we have the benefit of all that we've learned after the offense from previous times. We put that beforehand so that the ounce of prevention that's worth a pound of cure. So we can begin to anticipate and prepare for times of conflict. And so instead of having to sin and then repent, by God's grace, we can just start not sinning in the first place. That sounds like a good plan to me. Now, let me just say something about the outline I gave you. Last week, I tried to get all fancy and give you blanks to fill in, and that was a distraction. So now you just have an outline, what we're going to cover. You can write whatever you want or don't write whatever you want, but there's no quiz, fill in the blank, I hope I got the answer right. especially if I didn't even give you the right word for the blank. Yes, sir.
If anybody comes in late, they're on the
back. Oh, yeah. If you came in late, they're on the back of the bookshelf. Okay, on top of the bookshelf, so you can grab one if you want it. All right, let's just pray, and then we'll get into our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a forgiving God, that you do rebuke us and correct us and lead us to repentance with the advanced promise that you will forgive us when we seek it from you on the basis of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And now you want us to be people who seek forgiveness rather than blaming others or excusing ourselves, but to face our sin and confess it to one another so that we might be forgiven, and then to have the generosity of Christ, that mind of Christ that is willing in advance to forgive others when they repent, when they ask for that forgiveness. So as we carry forward this conversation, Lord, with your word and your spirit speaking to us, we pray that we would grow in these things. We thank you that we can learn from our experience, both when we get it right, but especially when we get it wrong, because you correct as well as rebuke, and then you train us in righteousness so that we can have those skills, those habits of heart and life that will begin to anticipate difficulties and be on guard against sin. So, and Lord, as we think about this, this again is a skill that is so essential to the unity and the harmony and the joint labor of the body of Christ to which you've called us in a book like Philippians. So we pray you will bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dive into one of the major New Testament passages in which our Lord commands that his forgiven followers become people who are willing to forgive others. And that's in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And just for the sake of the audio, I know I like to have some of you read these passages, but it'll pick up better on the audio if I read it close to the microphone here. But please find the passage because we're going to spend some time working through it this morning. Luke 17, 1 through 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So here Jesus, he starts with a caution in the sense that he says, pay attention. Now hear this. Okay, this is something. Now, every word from Jesus is important. We ought to listen to it. We ought to take it on board and understand it. But when he says, "truly, truly," or some equivalent, or "pay attention to this," in the NASV it's translated, "be on your guard." So that the idea is we're entering a danger zone. And that's worth noting, that this whole matter of mishandling conflict is a danger zone. It's like walking through a minefield. And if we are not careful, we're going to blow ourselves or other people up, spiritually speaking, and even socially speaking, within the body of Christ. Conflict that isn't resolved biblically is always going to be troublesome to a larger circle. It happens in families, and it certainly happens within the family of God. And so it's very important that we be on our guard, that we be alert. What Jesus is saying here is very, very important, and it's easy for us to go wrong if we're not very careful. And we should be we should realize that keeping these commands can be painful. Adams, in his book, uses an anecdote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon had gout. And one time he was talking to one of his friends about the relative pain between rheumatism and gout. And so Spurgeon said, well, rheumatism is like putting your hand in a vise and cranking it down until you can't stand it. He said, that's rheumatism. Then he says, gout is cranking it three more times. So as far as he was concerned. So Adam says, this is rheumatism advice in that it's painful, but then it becomes gout painful. That is, to forgive is not an easy thing. Again, we forgive if it doesn't cost us anything to forgive. And we even have that in our language. Oh, don't worry about it. It's no big thing. When it's a big thing, we don't say, oh, forget about it, but we don't have anything, no other way. So we forgive things that are easily forgivable, and when it's really hard to forgive, rheumatism, then we don't do it. We look for some other alternative. And then when Jesus says, and when they repent, forgive them, again, if it doesn't cost us anything to forgive, we're pretty ready to do that. But if it's going to cost you in a big way to forgive someone, either emotionally or maybe even materially, then that's the gout. That's really the painful part. But these are commandments that are as important as you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. And too often we take some of these commands by Jesus as pious advice rather than authoritative divine commands that we may not disobey. We must pay attention. So keep that in mind. So what are the commands? Basically three commands. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he does it again seven times and asks you to forgive him, keep on forgiving. Okay, so those are the three commands. And we're going to really look at the first and the third, because the forgiveness part is really what the rest of this study will be all about. If your brother sins, then rebuke him. And again, we can think about how we often deal with sins, particularly sins against us when we are offended. And again, let's not worry about the ones that are no big deal. But think about the ones that are big deals. When you have been, now again, these days everybody's offended about everything, right? But a genuine offense, a stumbling block, your reputation is slandered in a public way, and people aren't talking to you anymore because they've heard an evil report about you, and you're thinking, what's the matter here? What's happened? Well, we heard such and such and such and such. Or where someone borrows money from you and then they don't repay it and you're out some bucks. Or fill in the blank, our feelings are hurt, or whatever. But where we really are offended, we've been sinned against and we know it. Well, what do? Feel sorry for ourselves? Yeah? I'm hurt. How could you treat me that way? You know, children, don't you appreciate? Here's mom. Don't you know what I do for you all the time? It's a thankless job. I admitted that this morning, right? I give and give and give, and you don't. So we feel sorry for ourselves. Often we'll talk to somebody else about it. Now, if we're real discreet, we won't name names, but we'll say, you know, so-and-so and blah, blah, blah. And so self-pity, gossip, sometimes figuring out a way to get even. We may blow up, chew somebody out, go off on them, or we may do the opposite. We'll just back away and we'll freeze them out. Suddenly you're distant, you're cold. Is there anything wrong? No. So lots of ways that we deal with offenses. Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins, feel sorry for yourself. Or find somebody, a confidant, and go tell them about it. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. He says, you must go to your brother and sister and rebuke him or her. Now, we could ask ourselves the question, because again, one of the things we often do, well, it was their sin, they should come to me, right? They should make it right. And so Adams emphasizes the fact that the person who is offended, who's hurt, needs to take the initiative. Now, on the grander scale, either way, if we've offended another, we should go. If we've been offended and we know about the situation, we should go. So again, ideally, either way, we pass each other on the way. But the point is that if you're offended, you know that there's a problem. And since often these problems are unintended, these sins are not directed at us. You know, somebody's had a really bummer day at work, so they come home and something sets them off, and so they lash out at their wife or at their children or at their parents for that matter. Well, it's really not about them. It's about this over here, but the offense is here. So if we know there's a problem, we've been offended, we've been sinned against, then we don't wait for the other person who may go merrily along and not really know that it was any problem. So again, Adam's nice folksy way of thinking about it, we're minding our own business and some guy comes stomping through the room and he crunches our toes and keeps right on going. And, step right on your bunion, you know. So, wow, ow, ow, ow. And the guy with the sore toes is the one who goes. Or the lady with the sore toes, she's the one who goes. Because we know that there's a problem and we need to address it. Now, why is that important? Because if we don't do anything about it, it just festers. Now, again, you know, it's not having your toes stomped on again. That they'll feel better in a few minutes and you'll be okay. But where it's really an offense that sticks. And typically, particularly as Christians, you know, we've been told love covers a multitude of sins. So we say we're covering, but it's not really covered, because if something is covered, it's gone. But then the next time an offense happens, then we remember offense two and offense one. Well, I can cover that too. So kind of check yourself on the temptation to set aside things or claim to set aside things that aren't really set aside. Better to follow this advice when it's unnecessary, or this command when it's unnecessary, than to neglect to do it and let things grow and fester and really poison a relationship. And then, you know, just like a blister, when they pop, the damage is much, much greater. So the one who is hurt, who feels the offense, is the one that has the responsibility to initiate the contact. Now, you don't necessarily have to go far away. Maybe your wife is in the other room, so you just have to go a few steps. Or your child's sitting right there at the dinner table, so you don't have to go, but you have to initiate. Now, what do we do when we go? We rebuke him. Now, typically, when we think about the word rebuke, it's kind of a, man, that's negative, that's going to be confrontational. But there's really two words in the New Testament that are translated rebuke. One of them, which is the one that's used in Matthew 18, elenko, means to prosecute a case against somebody until you get a conviction. So it's courtroom language. And the other one, which is the word that's used here, The one that's used here is to rebuke tentatively, in the sense that you're going to lay a problem out and with the other person decide whether there is an offense. Now again, this is taking into account the fact that some offenses are not deliberate, they're not intentional, or they may involve other factors that we're unaware of. And so here Jesus is saying, you go to your brother and you lay it out for him. You rebuke him tentatively. If it turns out that there's an offense, then it has to be addressed. This was wrong. You shouldn't have done this to me. Or you should have done something that you failed to do. Jesus wants us to go as a kind of a starting point, cautiously and carefully. Now again, if we're really hurt, if we're really steaming, if we've really been done dirty, anger gets in the way of this kind of calmness and quietness and deliberateness. And so we have to catch ourselves even before, as we're going, we're calming down, we're cooling down, we're not going to just lash back. Again, so often we're just reactive. I call you a name, you call me a bigger name, right? So cautious, careful. You're not going to accuse or to judge, but you're going to sort of lay out the situation for them, for your brother or sister, and you give them the opportunity to explain themselves or give you the rest of the story. Now again, Adam's example is kind of a silly one, but it's really not as unknown. When he talks about a woman sitting in church and her friend who's been gone for weeks on vacation is sitting there and she's so glad to see, let's just say, Mary. Mary's not here. Okay, we'll use Mary. Can't wait for the service to be over. And she wants to go over and say, hi, Mary, how was your trip? Man, I missed you so much. You're a great friend and stuff. So she runs over after the service and says, hi, Mary. And Mary just puts her nose in the air and goes scooting out of the room in the other direction. And it's like, well. And you know, we're good at reading body language, aren't we? So what did I say? What did I do? What's the problem here? And immediately the reaction is negative. You know, there must be something wrong here. Now, you could form a whole backstory. If you just go home and stew over that, you can assume the worst and blah, blah, blah. I mean, you know, Adams develops this. But anyway, so this woman goes and confronts Mary about the problem and finds out that Mary's nose had been running and she forgot her tissues. And so she was trying to get to the bathroom as quick as possible to get something to blow her nose. Didn't have anything to do with her friend, but the body language was such that you could say, oh man, why did they treat me that way? And the point is, there's more to be learned about the situation before you even decide whether or not an offense has taken place. Now, obviously, and sometimes when we offend one another, there's not a lot of question that that something sinful has been done. But it's still never a bad idea to go with the idea, I want to learn something about this. You know, even if your husband barked your head off or bit your head off, and there's no question about it, you don't have to go back accusing and judging, even though eventually you're going to say, you know, honey, that was really not a Christ-like way to speak to me. And if he says, well, you know, I had a bad day at the office, you're not going to say, oh, well, that's fine. But you really are going to be able to pinpoint what the problem is. And so in a sense, it's a surgical effort, not a shotgun effort, where you're just going to, and what it really isn't, that you're going to foster this resentment because you don't talk to so-and-so about it. And again, the closer our relationships are, the more we live with each other, the easier it is to just kind of let that stuff accumulate. So, we're going to rebuke once we know what the problem is, but we're going to be eager to understand the full story as best we can. We're first of all trying to clear up any possible misunderstanding or to hear charitably about any mitigating factors. You know, in the larger catechism, question 144, talking about the ninth commandment and the different duties and the different sins or the different offenses, it talks about being ready to receive a good report and a resistance to receiving an evil report. And what I think that means is you put the best construction on the actions of another until proven otherwise, rather than assuming a malignant interpretation right off the bat, and then you're taking offense. You see the difference? So that's the idea here. Because again, the point is to address the sin with the minimal amount of collateral damage, and then to deal with the sin redemptively, instead of just cutting and slashing verbally and seeing how wide a swath you can cut with your anger and your vengefulness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So even in the midst of conflict, that has to be the driving interest, to deal with sin so that peace can be restored. And that means to try to minimize the disruption, to solve the problem redemptively if possible. All right, questions at that point? So you see the kind of instinct. Now you see why this can't be, you can't wait on this until somebody smacks you in a kind of a drive-by way. Because again, when you get smacked, your blood's up instantly. So there's got to be preparation and thought so that when that happens, again, I'll use the analogy of troops that are trained for warfare, because in battle, you're going to be terrified. And that's going to mean you're not going to do the right thing unless there's something that takes over in place of the terror of the moment. Well, here, our natural responses in the flesh are going to be bad. Whether it's blowing up or freezing up or gossiping or just sitting around pitying ourselves. So that's why it's good to think about these things. So important to think about these things. And again, Jesus says, be on your guard. Be ready. Be prepared to follow this through. Okay, questions? Yeah.
Well, oftentimes I know in my own heart.
A little louder so everybody can hear you.
I know sometimes in my own heart, I'll recognize there's a problem if when I see a person, I'm like, I don't want to talk to them. Or I'm going to shy away from them. It's a reaction. Like, okay, I'm just going to avoid the potential. There may not be a conflict, but I feel there's an uncomfortableness between us.
Right, right. And, you know, and we're talking about offenses when they're directed at us, but we also have a responsibility when we see one another sinning and we're not the object of the sin. And so, but again, whatever the object of the offense, this is the way we approach it. We're going to rebuke, but we want that rebuke to be surgical. We want it to be pinpoint. And so we want to try and understand as much about the situation. And again, that leads to a kind of a soft answer that Proverbs says turns away wrath. You know, when we come in charging gangbusters into a conflict, we're just going to raise the hackles on the other side. And the defensiveness and all of those kinds of things. So this is just a way of coming at this. But see how non-instinctive this is for us in the flesh? I mean, this is just not the way we automatically react when we're on the receiving end of an offense. Now, we may not be as personally vested when the offense is against someone else or something else, but it's the same idea. Other comments or questions? Is the way you guys already all do it? Just checking. Would it be the same if the person is one of the elders? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they're obviously they have more responsibility, but again, they should be especially good at receiving a confrontation, a rebuke, even a tentative rebuke from someone under their care. You know, elders do not live above the law. And it's just really, really bad for leaders to pull rank. Who are you to correct me? Because conversely, Jesus says you should be very hesitant to bring an accusation against someone that's in leadership. And so out of consideration for that, then I or another elder should try to make it as easy as possible for someone to come if they have a problem with us. And again, they may be coming just to say, you know, I'm not sure that I understand what you're saying or what you're doing, but I think there's a problem between us and we need to talk about it. So yeah, it applies to everybody among the people of God. Okay, so now the second command is, if he repents, forgive him. And this is going to be the subject. What is forgiveness? How does it take place and all that? So we'll bypass that one for the moment and come to the third command. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, this is one of the biggest difficulties that we have when we think about forgiveness is repeated offenses. And so it bears some thought. Is this saying that there's no need for fruit of repentance? Certainly not. When we talk about repentance, a genuine repentance includes changed behavior. So again, in some ways, you don't know that repentance is genuine until you begin to see the change in behavior. It's a change of mind and then a change of behavior that includes asking God and others for forgiveness. But the point here is that we do stumble, and the fruit of repentance is not born instantly, immediately. And so there may be repeated offenses, even if that repentance is genuine. And Jesus is saying we need to be willing to forgive multiple times, even when we think it's really, you know, beyond seven times. And we'll talk about another parable that Jesus tells later about forgiving big debts as opposed to forgiving small debts. But here Jesus does seem to lay the emphasis upon, if he says, I repent, you must forgive him. The fruit of repentance, which is necessary, Matthew 3:8, does not spring up overnight like Jonah's gourd. And again, we just remember, love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. So we ought to be prepared. Again, particularly in relationships where change is gradual, to work with somebody. And here again, that's the fulfillment of the promise of forgiveness. And we'll talk more about that as we talk about the way in which we implement it. But Jesus, right off the bat, he says, you must forgive, and you must be willing to forgive repeatedly. It's not, all right, you've had one, and that's it. Now, when we think about the broader picture of, you know, repeated offenses, patterns of sinful behavior, we may address past behavior in the present for a learning purpose, not to accuse or judge that person again, but to say, okay, this problem with out-of-control drinking, you've done this before. And I know you want to repent, but we're going to have to see what the patterns are here so you can learn from them. So this isn't precluding that. But again, it's just laying an emphasis upon a willing heart. And again, just think about it. I mean, I'm sure you have felt, I have, I almost don't want to ask God to forgive me again for this besetting sin because I've asked him 1,000 times. But I don't really think that he says, no, sorry, you had your 70 times seven. You're done. There's no more forgiveness for you on this. We count on God's continual willingness to forgive, and that should be reflected in our willingness as well. Now let's look at the disciples' excuses. All right, Jesus is setting the bar really, really high. And so the disciples kind of float explicitly or implicitly some excuses. This kind of forgiveness requires more faith than I have. Lord, increase our faith. Okay, you want us to do this? We need a lot more faith. And Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. So he's saying, in effect, he's saying, I tell you, this isn't a matter of how much faith you have. You've got enough faith. It's a matter of whether your faith is going to lead you to be obedient. And you may well feel that faith calls you to an obedience that is impossible. And you're right. I'll never be able to forgive that offense. Right. You won't, unless God's grace is at work in you and through you. And how are you going to know that's happening? When you set yourself to forgive the unforgivable. So that's the idea. We don't need more faith, although this whole process will stretch your faith, because again, an obedient faith is what we're talking about here when we do these things. Or a kind of an implicit one. This is the little parable about the servant coming in from the fields and being required. You could say this kind of forgiveness is above and beyond the call of duty. I mean, this is way up there. This is for spiritual giants. This is way beyond my pay grade as a Christian. But Jesus reminds us that we are his servants, and servants are required to serve. And we don't expect the master to say, oh no, don't worry about it, you don't have to. Servants know their duty and they do it, whether they feel like it or not. You know, the servant comes in from the field, he's beat, dead tired, and starving to death. But he can't say, you know, I really don't feel like serving dinner tonight. That just doesn't come into it. Again, with forgiveness, we often say, I'll forgive when I feel like forgiving, and it just doesn't happen. So obedience over feelings, very important. And when we've done this, we don't get a big merit badge for forgiveness. Look at me. We've just done our duty. We've done what's expected of us. And even then, there should be a consciousness that we do way less than what's expected. And that sort of raises a question, just this whole business about forgiving when you don't feel like it. Some say if you do that, you're insincere and maybe even hypocritical. Adam cites one author who says, it is impossible to grant forgiveness out of duty. How does that sound? His whole point is if you don't feel like forgiving, then you're being hypocritical. If you say, I forgive you, but you don't feel like forgiving them, then that's hypocrisy. How's that sound? Okay? Is that the way you do it? Doesn't work. Why? Well, we'll never forgive. And what about generalizing that? You can't be faithful to your wife or husband out of duty. You can't not steal out of duty. You can't tell the truth out of duty. I mean, it's nonsense. We do all kinds of things out of duty because it's duty. It's the commandment of the Lord. But again, often, you know, the feelings are the caboose, not the engine. But we live in a society where if you don't feel like it, you're not expected to do anything. And the church has been influenced by that too. Hypocrisy would be to say, oh, I just love you. I feel so gushy and fuzzy, and I can't wait to forgive you. You know, the guy who owes you $10,000 and you're going to actually write it off as a completely forgiven debt, it's going to cost you. And you can say, you know, I'm going to be in a big, big hole if I do this. But I'm going to do it because this is what Christ wants me to do. And I want you to appreciate how hard it is for me to do this. And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty or to back off, but so that you will recognize that this is costing me just like it costs you to admit the debt and ask for my forgiveness. You see, that kind of an attitude. Yeah.
To piggyback on that, sometimes there are people that will never accept the rebuke and will never repent of their forgiveness, but I have found that sometimes the Holy Spirit just has given me grace just to forgive them so that I can release it from myself, so that I'm not carrying around and I'm not thinking about it anymore. even though they haven't asked for repentance and probably never would.
Right.
Just because it's not something that, a burden that I want to carry anymore.
Right, and that's a good point, and we're going to talk about that some more. We all, because this has kind of plays into that idea of unconditional forgiveness. So you forgive somebody even though they haven't acknowledged their sin. Well, that's really not possible, but the willingness to hold something in abeyance, to really set it aside until someone, if they ever do, asks for forgiveness, that's kind of what we're trying to learn. So it may not sound like a big difference, but it is. If there's no acknowledgement of sin, again, think about God. If we keep saying what I'm doing is perfectly all right, he's not going to forgive us. But again, he works in us as well as so. But 10 years later, he brings us to acknowledge our sin and we confess it, then he's right there ready to forgive us. So there does have to be an acknowledgement of offense, but we don't have to be always in the pending mode during that. We can say, all right, I'm going to set this aside. I'm going to move on. I'm going to show kindness, even to my enemies, and I'm not going to stew over this. But when they repent, if they repent, that's when the forgiveness will come into play. Yeah. Loud, please.
So after you forgive the $10,000, for example, like you forgive, I wouldn't, but I'm not saying I wouldn't forgive it.
Everybody's going to borrow you $10,000. Yeah.
Do you now loan them $10,000 more? That's what I'm saying I wouldn't do.
Yeah, well, and see, that part of that's not a good example because if I was asking you to forgive me the $10,000 debt and I really understood what I had done, then I would be thinking about restitution as part of the repentance. Now, I may never be able to pay back the $10,000, but the intention should be there. And I don't think I would turn right around and say, oh, and by the way, will you loan me $10,000 more? But I guess that could happen. Yeah, Nate? Loud?
Back to your guy who said that he thought it was hypocritical to ask for forgiveness without feeling it. Then I would argue that it's more hypocritical to ask for forgiveness based off feeling alone and not an intellectual decision. Because the next day, I might be thinking again about the $10,000 and feel something completely different.
Right. Right. Emotions are up and down all the time, and if we base action on emotion, the wind may blow one way today, and it may blow the opposite direction tomorrow. So yeah, duty really is not a bad word, although it sounds like complete heresy to our culture. But praise God that we act out of responsibility, out of submission. But again, then the feelings will come. When you keep forgiving someone, you can't, in a sense, you're investing in them, and where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And so I mentioned last week, people who think I'll never forget an offense, but I genuinely forgive it, do find out eventually that they forget about it, not in the sense of amnesia, but it's just not on the radar screen anymore. So yeah, if we act in the name of sincerity, a feeling-driven life, then we're going to be all over the map because emotions are all over the map. And we're going to be very selective, because it will be impossible for you to ever feel toward your enemy the way you feel toward your children, unless your child has become your enemy. All right, we're going to have to wrap it up here in a couple of minutes. So it's not hypocrisy. In closing, a time to think about, and you do the inner mental inventory, your own relationships in the light of what Jesus has said here. Where in your life is there unresolved conflict? Where is the gunny sack with offenses that you keep shoving away? Are you letting things blow over that really ought to be addressed? Some of us are permanently estranged from family members or friends. And so there's the call to be committed to change in these things. It's important to realize, and I mentioned this last week, but just to say it again, refusal to do this, to rebuke the offender tentatively, and then to forgive them if they repent, you really are putting yourself in the place of God. You are saying, God forgives you, but I won't. And that means God won't send you to hell, but if I could, I would, because even one offense is damnable. And you know, when you look at those, the first verse or first two verses, this setup here, and oftentimes commentators treat it like it's a completely different thing. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to that one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. What's the stumbling? What's the sin? Well, it's someone who wants forgiveness and can't get it because you're refusing it. It's like you were trying to tie a millstone and drop him in the depths of the sea. And God says, that's how God is going to look at you if that's your attitude. Again, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if you really want vengeance upon this person whom God has forgiven, then it's time to beware of whether the gospel is really in us at all. Now, most of us aren't in that position, but that's the temptation. God forgives you, but I won't. Yes, question?
No, I just wanted to comment that this is all good face-to-face, right?
Well, it depends. I think if it can be done face-to-face, then it should be. But sometimes people are far removed, or they may be in a position where, you know, maybe the estrangement is as much from their side as from your side, so you may not be welcome face-to-face, but someone might. And it's awful hard for someone not to read a communication. So I would say I don't think it can't be done by mail, let's say. Sometimes, and I've said this before, sometimes I think mail may be better because you can say everything that needs to be said before the conversation breaks down after the first two sentences or something like that. Yeah, and that's the trade-off. That's the trade-off. So, but I wouldn't say it's impossible to do it by other means, but if possible, yeah, I'd say face-to-face is the way to go. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And be asking God to forgive them and to give you the right words to say, or you can make them be offended and got a vicious circle.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Our attitude in going, and this comes out in so many passages, but that's why if we think, all right, I'm simply doing for others what God, through Christ, has done for me. I mean, that's the Ephesians 4 passage. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. But it's the lead up to that. So here we do have to confront the sin. It has to be faced and rebuked. It has to be named and confessed as sin. But the going in, it's the assurance that if you repent, I will forgive you. Now, because again, when we're on the receiving end, sometimes we think, if I ever admit to this, they're just going to come down on me like a load of bricks. And we can assure people in advance, no, that's not what we're here for. We're here to heal. But we got to see the wound in order to heal it. And so, all right, well, the bell rang, so we have to go. When you say, I forgive you to another person, you make a promise then. That's what we said last week. It's a threefold promise. You promise not to remember his sin against him to him. You're not going to accuse him or judge him. You're not going to use it to others to bring down his reputation. And you're not going to accuse him in your own heart, festering and resenting. And that promise is often easier to make than it is to keep, but God promises to give us grace to keep that when we're tempted not to. So we'll carry on here, lots of different permutations and questions along the way, but that'll be a wrap for today. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for the way in which you brought our sin to our attention. And sometimes it was with the gentleness of a still small voice. And for some of us, Lord, it had to be a 2x4 in the back of the head, or we weren't going to get it. And you used the means that were necessary, that were proportional to bringing us to our senses to admit our sin. And we pray, O God, that we might just see the urgency of preparing for these kinds of situations where there's offense, there's hurt, whether it's an emotional hurt or an objective hurt like $10,000, so that when we get into those situations, we're ready in advance to be calm, to be humble, to be gracious as we help others to face their sin. And Lord, help us on the other side, when we're the offender, to be willing to receive someone who comes in that way, to bring our sin that maybe we're blind to or maybe we're stubborn about, bring it to our attention, and then may we be eager to confess our sin to you and to them and to receive your forgiveness and theirs. And in all of that, Lord, may Christ, who is at the center of all this forgiveness, be glorified and honored among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming. Thanks for listening.